I love this passage of scripture. It's one that's resonated with me for quite some time, and it's not because it's happy and it makes me feel good. It's because I remember a day that God spoke to my heart from this passage of scripture, and things began to gel in my mind concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we're still talking about that, as a matter of fact, the second coming of Jesus Christ. We've been talking about it for several weeks now, and it's one of those reoccurring themes through both letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And as you know, it is the subject of much speculation. I mean, they have a whole section in the Christian bookstore dedicated to this one topic. And because it's such a fascinating subject, there's also a lot of conjecture. Opinions abound, and unfortunately with that comes a superfluous amount of confusion. There are a lot of different versions of what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. And so we're going to set some facts straight this morning and hopefully put some of that to rest. And one of the things that we're up against is the timing of his return. Can he return at any moment? I mean, isn't that a question that we've been wrestling with in Christendom for quite some time? Or are there certain things that have to happen first according to biblical prophecy? Well, we have that spelled out for us in this passage of Scripture. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord and our being gathered together to Him, I want to stress something to you. That the scope of the events is never really the focus. Even in the Revelation. And I know we can get caught up in all of the details there. There's such a mystery and there's such an enigma, and so many times they just draw us in and captivate our imagination. But the scope of those events, the details, the magnitude of those events is not really ever the focus. The sequence is. The timing of it is. And that's really the question that we wrestle with, is it not? We want to know when. Doesn't the world want to know when? When is it all going to end? When is Christ going to come back? And even if you're not a believer in Jesus, and even if you don't have a biblical background and an understanding of biblical future, then you still want to know when, even in the back of your mind, when is it all going to end? And it's a matter of fact, I mentioned a moment ago in jest, maybe I'd pay good money to know when. Most people would. The timing is the real question. And that's where we find ourselves in this passage of Scripture. And so look there with me if you have your Bibles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him. That's pretty straightforward. If I can make an assumption here and set something to rest, we'll talk about this in detail in a moment. But it is very straightforward in the Scriptures that there is never two events spoken of when Christ returns and He gathers us together to Him. The Bible is always mentioned in connection with one another. Same is true here. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, that kind of sets this in context, does it not? We get to understand maybe a little bit better what's going on in Thessalonica. That there was some spiritual deception going on, some spiritual warfare going on, so much so that there were some people in the congregation that thought that somehow they had missed the return of Christ. And then there's also some deception going on. There are some people that probably showed up in their congregation that claimed to be apostles, and they probably had some letters with them, we can assume from the text, that claimed to be from the apostles, and they were asserting this error, teaching this false doctrine that Christ had already come, and so they thought they had missed it. It seems sad, doesn't it? That seems sad to anybody but me? How hopeless. Sorry, you're out of luck. Your faith, I guess, is in vain. What's the purpose? Let's read on, because here comes the instruction. Let no one deceive you in any way. Jesus said the same thing to the disciples. You remember that in Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse? They wanted to know when and what. Tell us when these things will happen and what the signs of your coming will be. And Jesus said, make sure that you are not deceived. don't be led astray. People are going to come saying, hey, there's Christ. Jesus said, don't believe it. Because as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Right? Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. I have that underlined. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, or still with you rather, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, I want to pray and I want to ask God's help to understand this. And I want you to settle on something with me. The nature of these two signs that we're about to talk about that precede the coming of Jesus Christ is not really the focus this morning. We're not going to talk about the scope of them. We are going to talk about the sequence of them because there is a point to be made for those who are struggling in their faith. Put yourself in the context of the Thessalonian church. They thought they had missed it. They were struggling in their faith. They were persecuted, oppressed, afflicted. How hopeless they must have been. And Paul teaches them now about the second coming of Jesus Christ to try to encourage them and to help them hang in there because Jesus hasn't come yet. Okay? Pray with me. Father, we need your help this morning. Holy Spirit, enlighten our hearts. Help us to understand these things according to your will. Lord, we, like the disciples, want to know when. We can get so distracted by the details of what's going to happen. Help us to rest in the fact that you will come again. And help us to trust you. It will happen exactly when the time is right. And so increase our faith, Lord. Help us to hang in there. Help us to stay true to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, let's jump into this, okay? Because as I said a moment ago, it has always saddened me when I read this passage and thought, well, they thought they had missed it. And does that, I mentioned that earlier. Does that make anybody else sad? It makes me wonder what that must have been like for them to put up with that kind of error and to have to be faced with that kind of hopelessness. And as I said, the issue of timing is always the question. And so we would dare say that every time this question of when comes up, this text becomes very, very important. As I mentioned a moment ago, Matthew 24 and verse 3, the disciples asked when before they asked what. The New Testament letters that were written by Paul and Peter, both apostles, always discuss when before they discuss what. When is always assumed to be more important than what. Now, here, there's a reason for that. That is because the what has largely been settled. Okay? The what is that Jesus will come. Amen? That has been settled. That fact is not open for interpretation. It is not up for debate. Jesus will come. And so we can rest in that. And yet we place ourselves in a familiar context in our world. We think about what that must have been like for the Thessalonian believers to put up with that error, and we think it's strange that they might have been so deceived. And yet every few years, somebody comes along that claims to know when it's all going to end. In our culture, as educated as we are, as smart as we are, with all of our technology, we have telescopes that can see into the nether regions of space, and we think somehow that some crackpot's going to come on late night television and offer up a book that he's written and tell us exactly when Jesus is going to come, when Jesus himself says, I don't even know. The angels in heaven don't know. That's something that the Father has reserved for himself. And so I would say to you that every time we hear something like that, every time somebody dares to predict when the end will come, we have a need to be reminded about this passage. It's especially true given the context of verse 2, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, confusion existed in Thessalonica. It exists in our day today. I want you to think, I want you to consider these following examples. These are things that have happened in recent history, some in our lifetime, of when and how confused and bewildered and even deceived people can be about the times and the seasons of when Jesus will come and when the end will come. This is a fairly recent event, 1874, as far as our country's history is concerned. You know, you think about world history, the United States of America, this experiment in freedom is young on the world stage, even still. And in 1874, a man named Charles T. Russell, does anybody know that name? Taught that Christ would return invisibly in 1874 and make himself known to the world in 1914. Another leader in that movement, a judge, J.F. Rutherford, explained that Russell was wrong in his calculations. Christ actually came back on October 1st, 1914, but it was an invisible coming. In that invisible coming, Christ exchanged an ordinary seat at his Father's right hand for the throne of his kingdom. And if you're familiar at all with what I'm talking about, you would know that that is the beginnings, the origins of the Jehovah's Witness movement. And that is a rather recent event in church history, and that Jehovah's Witnesses, even now to this day, claim 7 million people as part of their membership across the globe. That means that 7 million people today live in America and around our world that think that Jesus has already come, that it was an invisible coming and that they missed it. And so they find themselves striving for, through works, trying to be worthy enough to inherit the kingdom, because part of that delusion also comes the idea that only 144,000 will actually make it to heaven. The rest of them get to inherit the earth. Can you see now maybe how easy it is to be confused about the signs of the times and when the end will come and when Jesus will return? In my lifetime, I remember my dad talking about this when I was a young boy. I was not quite 12 years old at the time, but Taiwanese religious leader Han Ming Chen, do you know that name? Anyone? Established Chen Tao, or the True Way. And that was a religious movement that blended elements of Christianity, Buddhism, UFO conspiracy theories, hello, and Taiwanese folk religion. Chen preached that God would appear on U.S. television, Channel 18, on March 25th, 1988. Now, did that happen or not? Maybe if you took some psychotropic drugs, it did, but it didn't happen. And that he would appear on that date through that means to announce that he would descend to the earth the following week in physical form, identical to Chen, go figure. The following year, he prophesied millions of devil spirits together with massive flooding would result in the extinction of the human race. Followers could be spared by buying their place aboard spaceships disguised as clouds. You think I'm joking, and I'm not. Hundreds and thousands of people bought space on a spaceship disguised as a cloud only to be duped out of their life savings. During my time here in Arkansas, a man named Harold Camping, you know that name? Publicly predicted that the end of the world would come. Do you know that if you look back over his history, he's predicted the end of the world and Christ would return 12 times. You'd think maybe after one or two times he'd get the hint. But 12 times. 1992, he published a book ominously titled 1994, in which he predicted the end of the world sometime that year. His most profound, by the way, that book was completely false. His most profound prediction came on May 21st, 2011, a date that he calculated to be exactly 7,000 years after the biblical flood in Noah's day. And somehow he had worked this up in the study of numbers in the Bible, and he had calculated that that's the day. That's when Jesus would come, 7,000 years after God flooded the world in Noah's day. That date passed without incident. And then he backed off of that and said, well, my math was wrong. It's going to happen on October 21st, 2011. And that date came and went without incident. Can you see where I'm going with this? Do you know what this does? And by the way, it has an impact on us too here in the church. Sometimes we don't see it. Maybe we don't feel it acutely, but it has an impact on us. It confuses us too. And you and I have heard stuff like that often enough and frequently enough in our lives that we stop paying attention to it. Is that true? So much so that maybe we've even been guilty of not paying attention to the promises of Scripture concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. Or we may have even set that aside and we just think, well, we're just going to try to live our lives the best that we can. And so we don't live our lives in faith, longing for, fasting for, praying for the return of Christ like the Bible tells us to. Instead, we live our lives going from point A to point B, not really thinking about our purpose in this world as we await the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we haven't even begun to talk about the end of the world conspiracies. I mean, there was that whole Y2K thing where people went absolutely bonkers. I mean, they lost their minds. Storing water and ammunition and gasoline. I had an uncle that buried 500 gallons of diesel fuel in his backyard in Florida, only the following year to dig it up to try to use it again, and it all had gone bad. Talk about a wasted investment, right? I know a preacher that bought gold coins, buried it in his backyard in preparation for Y2K, only to have his dog dig it up. By the way, I don't know if you've considered this or not, but if the world is ending, gold isn't going to do anybody any good anyway. The only thing that's going to be worth something is maybe some firearms and some food, water. That's going to be true currency. I don't know what the preoccupation is with buying and storing gold, but who knows? And then there was this Mayan thing that happened in 2012. Do y'all remember that? One more example and I'll move on. December 21st, 2012 marked the end of the first great cycle of the Mayan long count calendar. Many misinterpreted this to mean an absolute end of the calendar, meaning that time would stop, and that somehow the sun would refuse to shine and the earth would stop spinning on its axis and rotating around the sun, and all of these different doomsday scenarios sprung forth from the end of the Mayan long count calendar, and they included preposterous things like the earth colliding with an imaginary planet called Nibiru. And sometimes I wonder what people are smoking, and I say that in jest, but I'm halfway being serious. There were movies made about this. Giant solar flares, planetary alignment, all of these different things would cause massive tidal flooding. The earth would realign on its axis. We'd have a new ice age. Preparations for the end of the world for that particular event would include a modern-day Noah's Ark built in China and extensive sales of survival kits. And I mean, we could just go on and on and on and on and on. Can we all agree that we're a little confused? That's what these examples prove, and therefore it shouldn't really surprise us that the people in Thessalonica were confused too. And that somehow they had allowed themselves in their struggling faith, in their persecuted existence as a church, they had allowed themselves to be deceived concerning the second coming of Christ. That somebody came in and said, you missed it, I'm sorry, and they believed it. And so I want you to pay close attention with me as to how the Apostle Paul comforted them. I want you to look back with me at verse 3. And I want you to pay close attention to how Paul, the great apostle, the planter of this church, the man who had led many of them to the Lord, he had great affection for them, how he comforted them. Notice his words in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. In other words, can I put it frankly in our context maybe? Stop it. Don't believe that junk. Can we talk plainly? That is absurd. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, according to our modern theology, that is a staggering claim. And I'll explain in detail in a moment. What I understand Paul to be saying is this, that Jesus will not come until two things happen first. Do you read that as straightforwardly as I do? Concerning the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to him. It's pretty straightforward. That day will not come. Jesus will not come back for his church until two other events take place. Now, perhaps it would be helpful if we reviewed some contemporary opinions concerning when this will take place. And let me do this quickly. By the way, we moved this week. My watch is in a box somewhere, so good luck. Back on task, sorry. Let's talk about the contemporary viewpoints here concerning when this is going to take place, because it adds to the confusion. And I want you to rest in something with me. Will you do this? We can disagree on interpretation. We have to agree that Jesus is coming back. Would you agree with that? Say amen if you agree with that. You have to agree that Jesus is coming back. We also have to understand that where God's word speaks truth into our lives, God must be true, even though we might be found liars. Agreed? Paul said that in the book of Romans. Let God be true, though every man a liar. And so we want God's word to speak truth into our lives more than anything else. And so we need to look at these contemporary modern opinions and set them aside for a moment so that God's word can be true. And so we have this pre-tribulational view of the rapture of the church, when Jesus will come and gather his church to him. And the thing that has always kind of bothered me about a pre-tribulational view is that the first appearance of Jesus is in secret. And Jesus never taught that his appearance would be in secret. And that secret appearance would bring about end time events. This view has popularized, and it's affected our thinking as well, an any moment return of Christ. How many of you have heard messages about that? If I were honest, I have preached messages about that. That, and my view of church history is that comes out of the Great Awakenings and the revival movements. In an effort to draw people to saving faith in Jesus Christ, his return was preached that it could happen at any moment. Now, the emphasis is placed upon the rapture of the church and the return of Christ without any need for any further fulfillment of prophecy. Now, bear with me. Okay? Listen. Jesus didn't promote an any moment return. Did you know that? In Matthew 24, when his disciples came to him and said, hey, tell us when these things are going to happen and what the signs of the coming of your kingdom will be, Jesus didn't say, well, you better get ready because it could happen at any moment. In chapter 24, verse 32, he said, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, Jesus is near, at the very gates. And so Jesus talked about wars and rumors of wars and an escalation of violence, an escalation of natural disasters. He talked about many people coming in his name saying, there is Christ, and behold, he is in the secret chambers, and false Christs arising, and it's so prolifically, in fact, that even the very elect might be deceived, except those days be cut short. And Jesus said, when you see all this stuff happening, you know that he is near. Every spring, we know that when it starts to warm and we see the buds on the trees and the grass begin to green, we know that the season is changing, right? That is the metaphor that Jesus used to describe the days and the time that would precede his second coming. When all of these things start to happen, they're called birth pangs. Just like a woman going into labor, you have those initial contractions beginning before the labor pains actually start. And boy, when the labor actually starts, then the baby is coming, right? Am I right? That's how Jesus said this. Those are the days that are going to precede his second coming. And so he didn't promote an any moment return. And by the way, I know what you're thinking. Well, does that mean he's ever going to come? That does not mean that we're not going to see him in our lifetime. That is not at all what I'm saying. As a matter of fact, the apostles believed that they would see him in their lifetime. That things were happening in such a way, even during the first century after Jesus' death and resurrection, that they believed he would come back in their lifetime. And so that's also not to say that it will not happen quickly. With the way things are happening in our culture right now, in our world, on a global scene right now, do you think that it would take very much time at all for everything to fall into place and for him to return? I don't. Things happen so fast. It could very well be that we are in the generation that is actually witnessing those birth pangs, the beginning of sorrows that mark the final work of God in the world. And yet we know, according to our text, that certain things must take place before Jesus returns. And so that's the pre-tribulational view, and we've kind of set that aside. Jesus didn't teach, the Bible doesn't teach, it's some kind of secret revelation where the church is caught up in secret and everybody else is left behind. There's also a mid-tribulational view. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but according to this view, that's the catching away of the church midway through that seven-year period called the tribulation. The first part is called the tribulation, the first 3.5 years. Second part is called the Great Tribulation. They have chapter and text to support their view, just like pre-tribulationalists. I don't want to lose you in the details. There's also a post-tribulational view. That means that the rapture happens at the end of that tribulational period. And the assumption behind that is that the church, you and I, we're alive during that generation, has to endure the severity and the entirety of that seven-year tribulational period. I'd like to point out something here to you in answer to this, and that is 1 Thessalonians 5:9. We've already studied that verse several weeks ago, but there the Bible says God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the sequence being what it is, and the events being what they are, when you look at the sealed judgments in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and 7, and when you read through the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, when you start putting two and two together, you realize that the first part of that suffering is through persecution. The Antichrist arises, and persecution of the church begins, and yes, there is famine, and there is war, and so the church must endure that, but then somewhere along the line, God goes to work judging the rebellion of mankind and even the rebellion of Satan upon the earth, and that's when the bowl judgments begin, and God begins to pour out his wrath upon the earth, and I want to make a distinction here for you. God has not destined us to endure his wrath, and so we have some assurance, according to biblical prophecy, that we will not have to endure bowl judgments in the future. Now, God makes no such promise that we will not have to endure persecution. I hope you're in agreement with me on that. The Bible's plain about that. God never makes a promise that he will spare you and me from persecution or from suffering or from things like famine. If we think that, how arrogant are we in the American church when our brothers and sisters around the world are starving to death, are losing their homes, are being murdered because of their faith? That there are people in China that have to teach themselves how to eat garbage because they're Christians, they can't get jobs, and they can't have homes, and so they got to figure out how to survive. You think about that one for a minute. God has never made that promise to any of us that we will be spared persecution or suffering. He has promised us, however, that we will not have to endure his wrath. That is under the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? And so we have some assurance there that we will be saved from that. And so we can set that view aside also. And I want to invite you to consider something with me, if you will. And this is why this passage has meant so much to me. Because this was the passage that began to change my view on when it will happen. I invite you to consider the pre-wrath view, where the rapture occurs before God judges the rebellion that's upon the earth. The sequence of events described by Jesus in Matthew 24, they're important. I believe Jesus meant what he said. I believe when he described that sequence of events, I believe they'll happen in that order. And by the way, they also parallel the sequence of events, the opening of the seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6 and into chapter 7. Both, interestingly enough, are neatly encapsulated in 2 Thessalonians 2 concerning when Jesus will return. Verse 29 in Matthew 24, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, we see that here in 2 Thessalonians 2. We saw it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Do you remember? The dead in Christ will rise first, the last trumpet call, the voice of the archangel. You remember? We who are alive and remain will not prevent them who are asleep in Jesus. Our catching away, our being caught up together to meet Jesus in the air. Now, here's the deal. When we look at the sequence of events, the coming of our Lord and our being gathered together to him will take place before his wrath begins. Now, I'm edging toward a point, so please bear with me. This is important. God's wrath begins at the opening of the seventh seal, Revelation chapter 7. From which proceed the seven trumpets, followed by the seven bowls. It's at this point, after the heavens are shaken, Matthew 24, that the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens, and he will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds. That is when the rapture will take place. After the beginning of sorrows, after the persecution of the church by Antichrist, after the martyrdom of the saints, and before God's judgment upon Satan and an unbelieving world. It's important that we make that distinction. After persecution, famine, and sword. After the rise of Antichrist, after the martyrdom of the saints, but before God's wrath upon Satan and an unbelieving world. These, again, are the events that are described here in verse 3. The rebellion comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed. And so let's drill down on those two things quickly, all right? You give me a couple minutes and I'll be done. Paul mentions first that rebellion. Now, if you have a King James Version, you see that as a falling away, right? How many of you are carrying a King James this morning? You see that as a falling away? If you have a New American Standard, it is translated as apostasy. How many of you have a New American Standard? Anyone? Some of you do? What the word means is revolt. It means defection. It means the moving away from a formerly held position, and it refers directly to a rebellion against the faith. Now, that helps us understand what this falling away is going to be like. Maybe even what apostasy is like, since we're free will Baptists. Think with me about this, that it is a conscious effort to move away from a formerly held position. It doesn't just happen. We don't wake up one day in rebellion. We don't wake up one day having fallen away. That it is a conscious effort to move from one position to another, that it is an act of rebellion. And that is what Paul is talking about here. And Paul's point, remember this. Paul's point was not to get them mired down in the slimy details of the rebellion. He was trying to comfort them in their faith, was he not? And so his point of comfort is simply this. He is pointing out that the rebellion hasn't happened yet. Are you tracking with me on that? He is pointing out to them, because they thought they had missed it, that the rebellion hasn't happened yet. So maybe, just maybe, they breathe a little bit of a sigh of relief. And then he also mentions the revealing of the man of lawlessness. Now that's a little bit of a mouthful, but the man of lawlessness can be no one else. Called here the son of destruction or the son of perdition, depending on your translation, he can be no one else but the final Antichrist, empowered by Satan. Interesting little point of biblical history for you, only one other individual in the entirety of God's revelation bears the title, the Son of Destruction. Do you know who I'm talking about? John 17 and 12, Judas is called the Son of Destruction. Both individuals, the final Antichrist and Judas, indwelt by, empowered by, motivated by Satan. And so these two, perhaps the vilest people that have ever lived, and yes, I realize what I'm saying, that Judas Iscariot, betrayer of Jesus, is more vile than somebody like Adolf Hitler. Yeah, I believe that's true. If you think about what he did, that he could live and eat and walk with and talk with and have relationship with God incarnate, see his miracles, partake in his miracles, perform his miracles, and betray him. He's the Son of Destruction. What an act of blasphemy. Right? Compared only to, by title, the monstrous acts of apostasy done by Antichrist during the end times. That he will proclaim himself, empowered by Satan, to be God. And that has been Satan's pursuit since Jesus said he saw him fall like lightning. Those I will statements in Isaiah chapter 14, that his desire was to be God himself. He exalted himself in pride against everything that describes the glories of God. The precise nature of these two signs is not the point. I want to stress that to you. And that will come later. We'll talk about that next week. The point is that these people were struggling in their faith. They thought they had missed it. How helpless they must have felt. And so Paul says, look, have you seen the rebellion? Have you seen the man of lawlessness revealed yet? Let's paraphrase that conversation. Let's think about what that must have been like. Thessalonians are talking with Paul, and again, this is all by letter, and so you can imagine how this transpires. Think about it in terms of text messages, okay? Let's put it in our context. Hey, Paul, we're really struggling, man. We feel like Jesus has already come. People are teaching us that Jesus has already come. Has he already come? Paul responds by saying, have you seen the two signs? What are you talking about? What signs? The rebellion against the faith? No, we haven't seen that. Have you seen the man of lawlessness? Has he been revealed? The Antichrist? No, not that we're aware of. Then Jesus hasn't returned. You're okay. And it is that simple. I'm not trying to oversimplify it. It is that simple. Now let's put it in our context, can we? Because there's some things we might add in there, isn't there? And with all the confusion that advanced, Paul, what about this Mayan calendar thing? The world was supposed to end in May of 2012, and since then we've been wondering if we missed the whole thing, and if somehow Jesus' return is somehow it's in secret, then there's a chance that we might all be left behind. And what are we going to do, Paul? Have you seen the two signs? Or maybe it's more acute than that. Maybe it's far more close to home than that. Maybe it's not some conspiracy theory that you're worried about. Maybe you're not worried about buying your place on an alien spaceship disguised as a cloud. Maybe you're just suffering. Maybe you look out at your world and you think, this is so bad. What are we going to do? And maybe the voice of the scoffer that Peter talked about that says, where is the sign of his coming? When is he going to come? Things are continuing just like they always have. Paul, things are bad. My life stinks. I'm lonely. I'm hurting. This is my definition of hell on earth. Could it be? I mean, isn't it possible that that Jesus actually did return and it was a secret thing and somehow I missed it? And that I'm hopeless in this world? I mean, sometimes that's the assumption behind what we're thinking, isn't it? Paul would say very matter-of-factly if he were here, no matter how bad you're hurting or how lonely you are, whatever it is that you're up against in this world, have you seen the two signs? Has there been a great rebellion against the faith? Now, I realize, listen to me, I realize that there's always this up and down as far as church history goes and in the faith. There's always going to be some who start out following Jesus and don't finish, and there's going to be churches and denominations that do that, and you follow what I'm saying, but we have not seen a great falling away, the apostasy of the church. We have not seen that. Paul says, have you seen that? Has the man of lawlessness been revealed? Now I realize that the Apostle John in 1 John said that there are many antichrists. Anybody who denies that Jesus came in the flesh, that he was the Son of God, who was born of a virgin, anybody who denies that Jesus came in the flesh is an antichrist. But there is one final antichrist, and dwelt by, empowered by Satan. I realize that there are certain figures that we can look down through history and we can kind of try to point at and say, well, maybe it was this guy. Maybe it was Adolf Hitler. Or, you know, I remember this email circulating in 2008 that certain political figures in our country were the Antichrist. And how preposterous might that have been? You follow with me? Paul would say, has the man of lawlessness been revealed? Has anyone risen to prominence on the world scene and had all of the answers and brought nations together in this false sense of harmony and peace, and in the process proclaimed himself to be God Almighty? Has anybody done that? No? Then you haven't missed it, no matter how bad things are. You haven't missed it. Now listen, here's what this means to us. And I'm going to end with this. Here's what that means to you and me. It means that God has told us the truth. Okay? And then when we look at the Bible, yes, there are things that we have trouble understanding. There are things that we desperately need the Holy Spirit to illuminate in our hearts in order for us to put the pieces together. But we can rest assured that God has told us the truth. That no matter how bad things are, Jesus didn't return in secret. You didn't miss it. You have a steadfast and sure anchor for your soul. And that is your blessed hope in Jesus Christ. He is coming. Amen? He is coming. Let's pray together.